I want to read two passages from the Old Covenant. First from Proverbs chapter 4, and fairly brief, but I want to read just a couple. First of all, from Proverbs chapter 4, we'll begin reading with verse 20 through 27. Then we will read from the 30th chapter of Isaiah. And then for our text, we will go to the book of Colossians, the second chapter. When you found your place, will you please stand with respect to God, as we show our respect to him for the reading of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Hear the word of God from Proverbs, the fourth chapter. Proverbs 4 and verse 20. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight, keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Isaiah chapter 30, and we'll begin reading with verse 18. While you're turning there, recall that this is a situation where Syria and Israel are ganging up on Judah, and Assyria has been called upon to deliver. And there's no deliverance there. And then they go to Egypt in order to find redemption and salvation. And we pick up the reading with verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. I'm sorry. This is actually with Babylon, and they're fleeing. I was reading in my devotions about Assyria this morning, but this is actually Babylon is coming against them, and this is in the context of Judah going to Egypt for help against Babylon, and he rebukes them for doing so. The Lord rebukes them, and then in verse 18, he says that he is going to bring his judgment upon them. But because of that, we read with verse 18: Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. And you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them as an impure thing and say to them, be gone. And now, the book of Colossians, the second chapter, first seven verses. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Satan has limited weaponry in his arsenal, but he uses them very effectively. And from the very beginning, from the fall of Adam and the way that fall came about, he used the most effective of these. But those two weapons that he uses against the people of God is, first of all, persecution. The pressure that comes from outward persecution, the threat of loss of property or life or well-being or whatever it is, those pressures are used, and that has been used throughout time. It's being used around the world today. The threats of economic or judicial tyranny. The other one, which is probably less obvious to us as we go through life, but more effective, is seduction. It is the appeal to our nature, the things that are appealing to us and often mixed with truth and error, that says, oh, just a little compromise. Come away this way. And of course, that was the basis of the fall. Look at the food. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's good to the taste. It's good for food. You can't really believe God. There was a seduction that comes about. Seduction appeals to the deception. It appeals to us. But seduction is always the effort to defraud, to take away. There's the offer to be given something. But seduction is always a promise of something. But it's always, its end is always to take something away. Now, Charles Spurgeon observed that there are two characteristics in the church and in people to which that seduction appeals, and particularly when it comes to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is in each of us a desire for change. We like new things, and that with which we are familiar is not as appealing to us. The old becomes sometimes stale, and we look for something new, something exciting. And Satan uses this to us. And by the way, this is not a diatribe against change. We are to be reformers, but we'll be changing the right way and not the wrong way. And so what happens in using this tool of seduction, something new, something exciting is presented to us. And the other characteristic is human pride. We are always those who want to exalt ourselves and to seize credit for that which only God can do in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to being faithful to the gospel, those two things, the desire for change and the desire to contribute something to our salvation. And Satan is all too happy to come along and appeal to us, to seduce us by appealing to those things. So Paul writes to you, beloved, in this book of Colossians, after he has elevated Christ as preeminent, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, in whom all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are treasured up. Everything that you need to know God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Colossians were being seduced, similarly to the Galatians that Pastor Warhurst has been speaking to us about in the evenings. And he writes to you and to me to guard our hearts from being drawn from Christ to something else, to something else. I want to be very clear here, because we see these things alluded to in the earlier chapter. You can see that the necessity for guarding our hearts, because he has warned us of these things. He warned them of what they were in chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. You see, that's the goal. That's the destination. He's going to present us holy and blameless beyond reproach. But then he puts this in as a warning. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've learned, and not by persecution and not by seduction. And then in chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. You see the seduction that's taking place there. So how is it that the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus through him would preserve us from this? It's really simple. I want to be as plain as I can be. I thought about taking more verses, but the more I looked at verses 6 and 7, the more I had to spend some time with these things. It's very simple, and I want to be as plain as I can be. But if you want to be delivered from the tendency to be moved away from Christ by persecution or seduction, remember how you received Christ. Real simple. As you, therefore, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's the first portion of the sentence. As you have received Christ. Now, that should tell you, when he says this, you should remember, and this is the first heading, remember how you received Christ. It's old. I know it's old and it's old hat to us, and we can sometimes just yawn and go on our way and say, we're so far beyond that, we need something new. No, the Apostle Paul says, and the Lord Jesus through him says, remember how you received Christ, because he's going to base his exhortation on this foundation. And how is it that you received Christ? Well, you received Christ as a gift. That's basic to the gospel. Without any works, no merit on our part, you received Christ as a gift. And that's what is implied in this admonition. As you therefore have received Christ. Christ met you in the preaching of the gospel and offered himself to you. There's none that seeks after God, no, not one. There's none who does good, not even one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so when Christ was presented to you, it was simply, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them that gave the authority to become the sons of God. You received him with the empty hands of faith. You did not win him through your effort. And you received him as he is offered in the gospel. Not just the benefits, we'll get that in a minute. But I was thinking of this morning. You received him with the empty hands of faith. And I was thinking of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, verses 6 through 8, where he, and I'll paraphrase here, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? You see those great things. We tend to think that somehow we can lay hold of Christ to bring him down or bring him up, and it's our effort. No, the Apostle Paul says, no, the word is near you, even in your mouth, the word which I am preaching to you. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're doing right now. Christ is offering himself to you. And I implore you, receive him as you received him as a gift. And so we continue to rest in that gift. Second, you received Christ himself as he is offered in the gospel. You didn't just receive the benefits, as great as the benefits are. You received Christ himself. This is a great mystery. I don't understand it all, but can't you hear the Apostle Paul when he talks about the mystery of the gospel which he preached and which God willed to make known to the Gentiles, to make known to you, this mystery which we can only understand by faith as he gives it to. But what's the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is pleased to dwell in you. When you received Christ, you received not just the benefits, but you received Christ himself. And in these words that are given to us, in these titles or these offices, you received Christ, Jesus the Lord. You received Christ as God's anointed. This is the one, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, was what God spoke in the cloud. This is my beloved Son. He is the anointed. And of course, in the Old Covenant, that anointed, that word for which is translated Christ in the new covenant, Messiah in the old, speaks to us of the offices of Christ, that he's the prophet, he's the priest, he's the king. You received Christ as God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, the one who reveals God to you, the one who reconciles you to God and to each other, and the one who rules and defends you and brings you to glory. You received Christ as God's anointed. You received Christ as your merciful Savior. That's Jesus. By the way, when he speaks about Christ, he speaks about who the Lord Jesus is with relationship to God. It's God's anointed, God's mediator. When he speaks of Jesus, of course, he speaks of his humanity. But what does the name Jesus mean? You shall call him Jesus. Why? Why should Joseph and Mary call him Jesus? Because he shall save his people from their sins. So when you received Jesus, you received him as your anointed prophet, priest, and king. All the offices of the old covenant rolled into one, but you received him as your Savior as well. You received him as the one who is able to deliver you from all your doubts, your fears, from your sins, and from that which would condemn you to hell. You received him as the one who was sufficient as the God-man to bring you to glory. Nothing else. Jesus as your Savior. And you received Christ as your sovereign Lord. You see, he was certainly a man, but he is the mighty God in the flesh. Again, from the 9th chapter of Isaiah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. But he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. This one that you received when you were brought out of darkness into light is the very God of the universe, Almighty God. You received him as God in the flesh, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Not perceived by the world, not perceived by the eyes of flesh, but perceived by the eyes of faith. When you received Christ, you confessed him to be God in the flesh, the one who is reconciling all things to himself. And as God in the flesh, you received him as the ruler of all things, as your king. So you received Christ as a gift. You received him, Christ himself, as he's offered in the gospel. you received Christ, and I don't like the way I phrase this. I think you ought to change it in your outline. But you received Christ when you were sinners, not Christ as sinner. Okay? Christ is not the sinner. That's a terrible way of phrasing it. Probably would have been better if I said you received Christ as sinners, plural. That would have made it more clear. But you received Christ not as righteous people. You received Christ while you were sinners. God commended his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And he met you while you were dwelling in darkness, while you were in the prison of your sin. And you didn't come to him and say, wait a minute, Lord, wait until I become good enough to warrant your favor. Wait a minute, I need to add a little bit. No, when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he brought you low and he said, there is nothing you can do. No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. There's nothing you can do. You didn't come depending on anything else. You came saying, Lord, I am a wretched sinner. I have nothing else. If you do not have mercy upon me, I'll perish. There was no pride, was there? There was no desire for anything else. You knew that you needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we tend to forget that, don't we? Think of, interestingly enough, the church at Laodicea. One of the churches to whom Paul is writing in the book of Colossians. Remember what happened to Laodicea? Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You see, the church at Laodicea had become complacent. They'd forgotten how they received Christ. Said, we got it all. We don't need Christ anymore. We're on our way. He said, no, you need him now, not just then. You receive Christ as the way of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And of course, Satan continues to seduce us and say, no, that's okay. You can have Christ, but you need something a little bit more. If you're really going to have the fullness of life, there's more out there. You don't need to be stuck in these old ways. You can add something to the Lord Jesus as finding life, whatever it may be. And of course, all of those things ultimately disappoint. That's what Adam and Eve found out in the garden. You can have God and you can have the forbidden fruit as well. You can add to it. You can have, you know, Satan said, that God just wants to deprive you of the fullness of life by trusting in him alone. That's very appealing to us. But no, when you received Christ, you understood that there was only one way to life, that you were dead in trespasses and sins. And if you were to live, you needed the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of life. You received Christ with joy. It wasn't moping. Joy is one of those things which we need in the Christian life, because so often we are burdened and we tend to look around us and find us ourselves being robbed of joy. And one of the reasons I suspect that is the case is because we find our joy in something beyond the covenant that God has given to us. And so when those things are taken away, we find ourselves in the doldrums. We think that life consists in Christ plus and we're robbed of our joy. But remember, and I know some of you have by the grace of God, were raised in Christian homes, so you can't remember a time when your trust was not in the Lord. But if you've been in the Lord, I know that God has made known to you something of the deliverance that He gave you at a very early age. And you have just been broken out and said, "Thank you, Lord, for delivering me from all those things. Thank you, Lord, for eternal life. Thank you for the pardon of sin. Thank you for communion with you. Thank you for fellowship in the church of the living God." And you're overwhelmed with that joy. And that doesn't happen to us as often as it ought to. But I couldn't help but think of the illustration we prayed for Metanoia Ministries, and stop and think about the joy of a prisoner on death row who has received a full pardon and given life. You don't think, "Oh, well, can you see that prisoner saying, who cares? That's old hat. Going on in life, I really don't care anymore. Pardon is nothing to me. I don't need that anymore." No. Great joy. And that's what the Lord is offering to you again today. And you receive Christ in humble submission. When you came to Christ, it was not a negotiation. There was no negotiation at all. When you came to Christ, it was unconditional surrender. Grateful, unconditional surrender. And again, by way of illustration, ladies, those of you who are married, and those of you who are not yet married, ladies who were married and those of you who were not yet married, you have all the power in that relationship. Before you are married, you can say yes, you can say no. But when you consent, you give yourself totally to your husband, not grudgingly, but joyfully. And so Christ, the groom, comes and He offers Himself to you in this eternal covenant of marriage to the bride. And He says, "Come to me. I will be your faithful, loving husband." I know we as husbands mess those things up. But in good relationships, wives delight in their husbands and husbands delight in their wives. And when you came to Christ, you came to Him as one who joyfully, gladly gave yourself to Him. I know it's been distorted in our world. It's been distorted by feminism. It's been distorted by a false view of manhood as well. Those things have been distorted. But if we go back to see what it is in Scripture, we see that that's how we came to Christ. That's how we received Him. There may be other things. These are the things that I thought of. But not only that, and when you think of that, and the Apostle Paul says, as you have received Christ, I want to add something else here, because I want you to remember all that you have in Christ. That's not in the text, but I think it's implied here. Remember that when you received Christ, you received Him. But in receiving Him, you receive everything. In Christ, you have God Himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, the doctrine of the Trinity is something of a mystery to us, that it is one God in three persons. And while we can think of them, these three persons, we understand that they are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. And so when you received Christ, you did not just receive the God-man. You received the Father. You received the Son. And you received the Holy Spirit. All three. All the benefits of communion with the triune God. You have God the Father as your Father by adoption. The first person of the Trinity, the Father, is the one who adopts, and He is the one who receives us into the family. We've been working our way through Thomas Brooks in his treatment of the Shorter Catechism, and You spent a lot of time on the doctrine of adoption. If you ever have time to read Thomas Brooks on adoption, read it. It is just so rich. But we have been brought out of the family of Satan with all of its tyranny. And we have been brought in to the family of God. And so the Father looks upon us as his children, and he dotes upon us. He delights on us. He protects us. He gives us everything that is necessary, not just for time, but for all eternity. And so when you receive Christ, you receive Father, been reconciled to him. And remember that, and this is one of those errors that has come, and we're all too prone to think about it carefully, but sometimes we're prone to think that when Christ came, Christ died, that he was the good guy and God the Father was the one who was the bad guy, and so the Son had to do something to make the Father inclined to us. And no, that's not the case at all. Who was it that sent the Son? The Father loved you. He chose you, and he sent his Son for you. And in your coming to Christ, his decree was met, and you were reconciled to the God who loved you before the foundation of the world. The Son embraces you as his brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. The Spirit is pleased to dwell in you, to make his abode in you, and to sanctify you, and to apply the work of Christ, and to bring you to glory. In Christ you have God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Christ you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is going to be important as we go on, because he's going to talk about those who are trying to seduce them by saying you need something more through empty philosophy. He says, in Christ you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You have the infinite treasures of knowledge, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, the foundation for everything that you need to know and everything that you need to do. It is not a mystery of religion. It is given to us. And in Christ we are given everything that we need to know about God, and everything that we need to know about life, and everything that we need to know about ourselves, and everything that we need to do in the way of life. You have the infinite treasure of wisdom, the proper application of knowledge to achieve its goal, which is eternal life in fellowship with Christ. In Christ you have everything that you need. And so we read in the book of Proverbs that he's written these things to us that we might walk in the way, keeping our eyes straight ahead, not turning to the right or to the left. And we have the words of Isaiah saying to those who had departed from that way, a voice behind them saying, no, no, you're going the wrong way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. You go, Jeremiah puts it a different way. He says, go back to the old paths. In Christ you have eternal life. He who believes the Son, John tells us in the third chapter, in the 36th verse, has eternal life. I know we get distracted by this life, and I'm not saying that this life isn't important, but it's pretty brief, and it's filled with troubles. If this life is all you have very little. One of my children, I think it was my oldest daughter, was telling me something about something that she heard, which I think strikes a nerve. If you are in Christ, this world and this life is the most hell that you'll ever experience. But if you're apart from Christ, this life is the most heaven that you'll ever experience. That gets to it, doesn't it? No matter what the trials of this life, if you have eternal life, you have everything. And if you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. In Christ, you have an everlasting inheritance. Everlasting. All that belongs Christ belongs to you. And all that belongs to God belongs to Christ. So everything that belongs to God belongs to you because you've been adopted into His family through Christ. After all, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The meek shall inherit the earth, your heirs of salvation. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, "For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." What more could you want? What more could you want? Well, when the seducer comes along, he does appeal to us because we want more. But that's why he says, "As you received Christ, so walk in him." And so now he turns away from remembering what is to point us to what we ought to do. This is the so what of the what is. Determine to live the way you began. That's what he means when he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Started off by talking about the desire for change. And we very easily forget the foundation upon which we stand. So how is it that we walk? Well, summary is you live in union with Christ. Notice it says here, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, in union with him." By faith, you live in union with him. Did you receive Christ by faith? Live by faith. Not by what your eyes see, not what your emotions feel, but rather live by what the Word of God has spoken, what Christ has done for us. We return to that foundation again and again and again. And I know that the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews says, leaving behind the elementary things of the gospel, we press on toward maturity. But as we understand, when he says leaving those things behind, he's not saying you forget them. You build on them. You never leave behind in the sense of leaving them as inconsequential, the basics of the gospel. After all, the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians and he says, "I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified." But you always go back to that. Did you receive Christ by faith? Live by it. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so we don't look for anything else. We rest in Christ. Did you receive Christ as he's offered in the gospel? Well, live with him as your prophet, priest, and king. As your prophet, I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 8. To the law and the prophets, they do not speak according to this word. There's no light in them. So there were false prophets coming to Colossae, and they were introducing a Christ plus, and there are false prophets in the world today, to the law and the prophets. And so the Apostle Paul talks about the faith that was delivered to them. There were false prophets coming along. As he's offered in the gospel, he's your priest. No other work, no other sacrifice is needed. Now hear me, it is not what we do that saves us, it is what Christ has done for us. And so we don't. I was struck again. There's something about Christ. We read it in the chapter 30 from Isaiah. It was the very stumbling and the turning away from the Lord and the judgment that He was bringing upon them when they turned to Egypt that moved the heart of God to come to His people and to instruct them to return to the old ways. Now, I'm not saying that we should be comfortable in our sin. I'm saying that if you are in Christ and you're walking according to Him, your stumbling and your falling and your sin does not harden the heart of God to you. It stirs Him to seek you out and to chastise you and to bring you back. So don't let your stumblings and your failures say, oh, Christ will have nothing to do with me again. No. Our stumblings, our failures, our fears, as we are in Christ, stirs the heart of the triune God for us, and He comes to us this morning and says, this is the way. Walk in it. Return to me. Return to me. As our King, He delivers us and He rules over us. Again, one of the things that we are prone to look to in these days of turmoil is the idolatry that I think has plagued the world from the very beginning. But certainly in the modern age, the greatest idol of our day is thinking that princes and politics will save us, or economics will save us. If only we had the right man, if only we had the right civil policy, if only we had this, that, or the other thing. And I'm not discounting the usefulness of those means, but those means do not save. Politics isn't going to save you. Economics isn't going to save you. Military isn't going to save you. No. Jesus saves you. And He may use means to accomplish His purpose. But remember Isaiah 33:22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. Isn't it interesting? Speaks about Yahweh being the judge, the lawgiver, and the king, the three branches of government, right? Judicial, legislative, and executive. And who is the one who exercises those offices? It's the Lord Jesus Himself. He is the one that saves. Did you receive Christ as a sinner? Then you continue to live as those who recognize yourselves to be sinners. Not like the church in Laodicea. See, we're on board. We are a needy people. We are a needy church. You are a needy people, and so am I. And we live as those who are in desperate need of a Savior to cleanse us and to bring us to glory. Did you receive Christ as the way of life? Then you find life in communion with Him. Don't be beguiled by the offer of something more. Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Simplicity and purity, not something new. Did you receive Christ with joy? Follow Him with joy. Remember that initial joy. Did you receive Christ as Lord? Then you submit to Him as your loving husband, as a generous father. So you live in union with Christ, and you remain rooted and firm in the ground of the gospel. Verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up. Having been, that's something that takes place in the past but still remains true in the future. You're rooted and grounded in the gospel. I'm from the West, and so I can remember as a child going to a school where we had fields, open fields next to us. Hard to believe in Los Angeles, but there were actually open fields. And I can remember in school, I can't remember what time of the year it was, but we had something called tumbleweeds. Now, these big thorny bushes, and they're round. And what happens when the Santa Ana winds would come up, these big bushes would be dried up, and the wind would simply pick them up and carry, and they call them tumbleweeds because the wind would blow them. And I can remember looking out across the field and watching these fields of moving tumbleweeds. They didn't have any roots. The Apostle Paul says, don't be a tumbleweed. Be an oak. Be an oak. The roots grow deep into the ground, and those oaks are not going to be moved. And so this is one of the things that we put our roots deep into the old gospel. And as we do so, that keeps us from succumbing to the pressures of life and preserves us from seduction. We keep going back because our roots are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not what is new that should attract you, that you should love. It's what's old. What's old and sure and firm. And build on that sure foundation of the gospel. He says, walk in this. And he said, the way you walk is having been firmly rooted and now being built up. He used the analogy of a building. Indeed, we do indeed make progress toward the ultimate goal of maturity. And that's where Hebrews 6 comes on. We do press on to maturity, building upon that foundation, but we're moving along, not changing or not moving away from that foundation, but building upon it. Can we strengthen our confidence in the foundation? You're established, the New American Standard says, in your faith, but it is actually in the faith that was once delivered to us. And that is, again, the words of Isaiah, the word coming from behind us. Not the way you're going. Come back. Come back. Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. And as you walk in that way, as you live that way, you will abound in gratitude. Gratitude is the fruit of recognizing what God has done in Jesus Christ and living in that reality. Gratitude, not complaining, not grudging. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done, all that you are doing, and all that you will do. I've attempted to put Christ before you today, and I would just urge you in closing, beware of all that would distract you from Christ. Our culture and our human nature are drawn to what is new and exciting. We have a fascination with it. Watch what happens outside Apple stores when Apple releases its latest iPhone. Everybody gets so excited for something new and exciting. And so we are attracted to those things. But are you not excited about what God in Christ has done for you and continues to do for you? You see, what is new and exciting can easily cloud the value of what is old and enduring. Bunny and I have marveled because we've always had a fascination and a love for antique furniture, that which was built a long time ago, which has lasted for generations. You know what's happened in our generation? Antique stores are disappearing because nobody cares anything about the old. They like the new, even though it's junk, a lot of it. And that's what Satan offers. He says, oh, forget the old. here's the junk that's not going to last at all. Beware of all that would distract you from Christ. Do that by remembering you're engrafting into Christ. Remember all that you have in Christ, and then live in that way. And to unbelievers, if there are any here today in the sound of my voice, listening to me over the feed or here in the building, I would urge you, Christ offers himself to you today. And everything that is in him, he offers himself to you. Receive him the way saints have received him, simply by faith, bringing nothing else, not trusting in any other. Christ offers himself and all that he is to you this morning. Don't let your sense of unworthiness keep you from him. In fact, if you have a sense of unworthiness, you're qualified. If you have no awareness of that unworthiness, you need to beg God to open your eyes to see the true state in which you find yourselves. Christ is all in all. As, therefore, you have received Christ, so walk in him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come before you and we pray that you would come by your Spirit to remind us again of how it is that we received Christ, and that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation. As we walk with you, it seems to grow stale to us because of our ingratitude and because of our lack of awareness of our own state and our desperate need of you. And also, Lord, we lose sight of the glory that is in Christ and is in the triune God and in the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. Lord, we pray that what I have obscured this day would be made clear by your Spirit, and that you would draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be found in him, having no righteousness of our own, but having him, knowing that we have all. And no matter what the disappointments and the trials of life might be, know that we are secure in the everlasting arms, and nothing is able to separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.